chapter 3, actually the end of chapter 2. As Pastor Nathan had already launched you guys into the book of Acts, we agreed that what we would do is that I would just continue. I would pick up simply where he left off and continue straight through that. He and I both would end up taking us through the book of Acts as the Lord leads. And I love the book of Acts. I mean, when I heard him preaching and beginning on the book of Acts, my heart leapt because I love this book of Acts that God has given us. And one of the reasons I love the book of Acts so much is that it shows us as followers of Christ where we came from. And it gives us a point of reference by which we can orient or oftentimes reorient ourselves from time to time to as a church and as an individual to judge whether or not we are staying true to our identity as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you have taken note of this, and I want you to kind of think about this as you may be reading through the book of Acts on your own as we go through this, that you're looking at your ancestors. If you are in Christ, you are looking at your ancestors. If you're not in Christ, you're not quite looking at your ancestors and their acts, and but you are. If you're in Christ, you're seeing our great, 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 however many greats is necessary to get back 2,000 years, you're seeing our great-grandparents there. And so, you know, I look at this and I look at what's going on in our culture today, and there is obviously a huge market out there today for people to find out about their ancestral heritage. You know, you got all these commercials all the time, people saying, you know, hook up with us, we'll send us your DNA or whatever, we'll tell you all about you. And people obviously are doing it by the droves. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands in here how many of you guys have done it. I had an uncle one time. He's not living now, so I can say this, and he can't get me. But we were at my grandmother's house one time, and there was me and my dad and my brother and my uncle standing there, and he said that. And this is back in the '80s time frame, and you know, I don't think Al Gore had invented the internet yet. So that wasn't, I don't know how it all worked back then. But anyway, I remember it was my Uncle James, and he said that he had done the research and found out that we were related to King Arthur. Yeah, so being childers as we are, we all just kind of, me, my dad, and my brother just chuckled kind of uncontrollably. We couldn't help but laugh. And he kind of got offended, but he said it as though that was something. You know, that was something to be proud of. And the thing is that while I don't discount the value of gaining such knowledge of where you came from, though some of us may not want to know really anymore about where we came from, many people act as though simply having this knowledge has the ability to redefine who they presently are in terms of social status or worth in this life and time. They're hoping to learn that they are related to some famously historical figure and thereby gain their identity and worth from that knowledge. The thing is that this knowledge can only be helpful if it is good knowledge, if one takes it and acts upon it. There is some value to it. There is some standard by which you may come to hold yourself up to. How many of you guys are old enough to have lived in a time where you heard a lot? You're a whatever. You're a Childers. You're a Smith. You're a what? We don't do that. We don't do that. There was like this standard of heritage that was imposed upon you in that moment. And it gave you a sense of, okay, here's my standard. Here's the lane I'm supposed to be in. This is what I'm supposed to be in. And for me to do or be anything other than this is to bring dishonor to everyone before me, to who I'm representing. I'll just tell you something. We've lost a little bit in our culture today. We need to regain that, and part of that comes with what the church can give back to our culture in being family-centric, in putting an emphasis on the family, an identity in the family, and not so much identity on what you see in two dimensions on that stupid idiot box so many times that we're looking at, but through who we are and who we're supposed to be. Again, they must use what they found out as a standard of measure to be held to. If it's going to be a benefit to you in any way, it must become a practice. You must develop a practice from what you might now know. Coincidentally, the actual transliterated title of the book of Acts from the original Greek is the Practices of the Apostles. That's the actual, if you're going straight from what it says, the Praxis Apostolon. That is the actual title in the Greek to the book of Acts. Praxis is the word we get our word practices from. And so, for you to have a practice of something, there must be a sense of normalcy to it, to whatever it is that you're doing. It's something you're going to do over and over again. It's going to be something kind of you're identified by. This morning, our focus is going to be on Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, where we see God use Peter and John to heal a lame man. But since, especially in our day and time, we get so easily distracted by what seems sensational, and especially for that which seems to be a sensational remedy for our own perceived need, it is necessary for us to see the more complete context of what naturally catches our attention in this passage of Scripture, which is the miracle of the healing, in order for us to properly understand our own real needs and the real needs of others around us. So I want us to read an extensive passage of Scripture, and I'll apologize up front for those of you that aren't accustomed to feeding that much on Scripture, but this is what we need to do. I want us to begin in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and we're going to read all the way through Acts chapter 4, verse 4. So bear with me as we go through with this. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now Peter and John, who were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which is about 3 o'clock, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms for those entering from those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and precious one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, excuse me, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up His servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So right off the bat, as we have read in this greater context, I think it's safe to assume that two major points in this passage kind of leap out and capture our heart's attention. These two major points are, one, the miraculous healing of the lame man, right? I mean, as you're reading through that passage of Scripture, you look at that, you see that, and it jumps out at you. Okay, this is huge. The second thing that tends to jump out at us is the amazing addition in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, of at least 2,000 men to the church in one day after in Acts chapter 2, earlier, there had been added about 3,000 in one day. Again, this is counting the men. It's not counting the men, women, and children. So when you're looking at a number of totaling now 5,000, you're actually probably looking at anywhere from 15,000 to 25,000 people in that church at that time. Now, because of how we typically read Scripture, which is in bits and pieces, often taking parts out of context, I just want to point out, before we direct our attention so much on the miraculous healing of the lame man, which we will this morning, that these two points from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, the healing of the lame man, and Acts chapter 4, verse 4, the adding of the 2,000, are inextricably linked. You cannot separate these two. And too often we're looking at the sensational and we get so captivated by that in that moment. A punctiliar view of Scripture right there does not help us. You must look at it in his total context. I want you to keep this in mind as we focus on these first 10 verses of chapter 3. I also want you to know that we will be looking, Lord willing, we will be looking more intently at the rest of this passage later. So I've titled this message this morning as I was just thinking about it, because on my iPad I've got this top up here where it calls for a title. So I have to come up with a title. So my title is, "What's Our Normal?" As I'm looking at this, what is our normal? I've presented this title in question form because I want us to ask ourselves, individually and corporately, whether what's normal in our lives today matches up with what we see as normal in our spiritual ancestors' lives here in the book of Acts. In verse 1 of chapter 3, I'm going to be beating this drum of normalcy here. I want us to take note of the verbs being used by Luke as he records this event. He says immediately that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Here, as we will see repeatedly, the verb phrase "were going" is in what is called the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense, it has no focus on a beginning and an end. The imperfect is just speaking of something that's ongoing. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's always ongoing or has always been ongoing. But there is no emphasis, there is no attention brought whatsoever to the beginning and the ending. And so I'm wanting you to get this, that Luke is recording this. And then in this context, this is what is referred to as a customary action. It's a customary imperfect. This was their habit, is what he is conveying here. This was their habit. This was their practice. Going to the temple for the hour of prayer was a normal thing for these boys to do. This is what they did on a continual basis. In verse 2, we're introduced to the man who was lame from his mother's womb, as the text tells us. In other words, he was born crippled in his feet and his ankles. The man had grown up, however old he was at this point, whatever age he is, he has never walked a day in his life at all. The phrase "was being carried" in verse 2 there is also in the imperfect tense. And as the next phrase tells us, his friends or his family or friends and family did this for him daily. This was a habit. This was normal for them to do this. They were carrying him daily to the temple to be placed at the door or the gate of the temple, which was called the one being called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate. This was normal for him daily to be doing this. Now, this gate or door, the word in the Greek can be translated as either, was apparently the gate on the east side of the temple between the court of the Gentiles, where anyone could go, and the court of the women, where then only Jews could go. And there were signs out there that if you went beyond this, you would die. This was a capital offense right here to go beyond this. And so he's placed out there in that gate separating these two parts of the Temple Mount there. Now, according to Josephus, this gate or door was made with Corinthian brass, and it was so ornate that its value actually exceeded any of the other gates around the temple that were covered in gold and silver. The work that had been done on this thing was so extravagant that brass exceeded the value of gold and silver on those. He also said that it was so large that it took 20 men to open and close it. 20 men to open and close it. This also would have been the main gate by which everyone, the greatest number of the population coming to the temple, this would have been the main gate. This would have been the one that the greatest number of people would have been coming to. So it would have served a prime location for his purpose. What was his purpose? His purpose was to ask alms. Well, what is alms? Alms is just simply money that is given to those who are in need, to needy people. Kind of like, a lot of times today we see people standing at street corners, intersections in town asking for money, homeless folks out there. This would have been those guys there. He was looking, when he was being placed there, he was looking for what he thought he needed. And particularly on this day, he's looking for what he thought he needed from people who were going into where he was unable to go. Tradition tells us that a tradition was formed from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. If you're writing this down, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, I'm going to read this. Verse 6 says, "And the king," that's King David, "and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites." This is when he is going up to conquer it, to take it. "The inhabitants of the land were the Jebusites, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him go up the water shaft to attack the, quote, lame and blind, he's quoting them, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So if you were blind or lame, you were ostensibly excluded from entering the temple. Again, this was normal for him. It was normal for him to be placed there. It was normal for him to be excluded. It was normal for him to go no further than that gate right there. It was also normal for those other people who weren't excluded from temple worship to see him there and for them to go by him every day. To see him asking for financial aid all the while being kept out of worshiping with them. In verse 3, Peter and John just happened to be the next people coming into the temple, and he sees them. He's been asking alms of everyone who comes in, everyone that he can shout out to, everyone that he can call to, and Peter and John happen to be the next ones up, and he sees them. And in verse 4, it says, both Peter and John looked right at him. The verse says, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. Now, the word translated here as directed his gaze is the word atenizo. And it's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, of the disciples as they are gazing up into heaven when Jesus has ascended from the mountain, from them going up into heaven. So there's a level of intensity that is conveyed in the use of this word here. That both Peter and John were moved to look at him, to intently gaze at him. The text indicates that possibly both Peter and John spoke at the same time, saying, look at us. In this man's preoccupation with that which he thought he needed, now, because the scripture's already telling us that he saw them coming. Why would Peter and John both feel compelled to tell him, look at us. Let us have your undivided attention. Why would they do that? Because most likely, again, in his preoccupation with looking for alms, looking for the money to be given to them, he probably looked at them but didn't really see them. He's probably looking at them and watching to see if their hands are reaching for the bag for money to pull out and give to him. And oftentimes, people's attitude was such that they didn't actually give it. They would toss it. Not really giving him a whole lot of attention either. So he's probably so preoccupied with that, he's not really seeing them. And he's looking for their hands to do something instead of looking into their eyes for the love of God to be coming from them. He would not have expected such a response from these guys because of the general typical reaction, how people dealt with him. He just probably was not in any of that. Most of the time, again, what these people are doing, why would they give the money? Because they're building up piety points before they go in to the temple. This was something that they were religiously supposed to do, but it was not something typically, and I'm not going to say it's 100%, but typically was not a heartfelt thing. There are people who give often. You know, Nathan was just talking about giving a few moments ago. You know, God doesn't need our money. It's an act of worship. It's something out of our own hearts and minds that we give to others, that we give back into His work, that we give to the people that we see. If we're just tossing money out of a window at a stoplight, are we really, really giving that person all that we can? And I'm not saying that there aren't times where you see something and you don't have time, you're in a hurry, you just need to give something. But where's your heart in it? Where's your heart in it? Are you doing it to look good? Are you doing it to gain some piety points? Well, these guys weren't about that. So Peter and John, they're moved by the Holy Spirit. They had to get his undivided attention because his greatest need was something money couldn't buy. And verse 5 tells us they got his attention. The original language indicates that he understood something different was going on here. Because it says that he was looking at them with an expectation for something. It changes. Earlier, it says that he was there to ask alms, specifically. Money that would be given to the needy. Here, when they get his attention, the word is an ambiguous word. It is the word that is translated as something. He's expecting something. So something about the way now that they have just interacted with him tells him there's something different going on here. And he doesn't know what he's expecting. It could be that he's sitting there going, okay, well, they're not going to give me money, they're going to tell me where I can get some. They're not going to give me money, they're going to tell me where I can get some food, where they're going to get some clothing, where I can get something for my family or something. He just doesn't know what it is just yet. Verse 6 says that, he makes it clear that it isn't money that they're going to be dealing with. And our translations typically say, I have no silver and gold, quoting Peter, or silver and gold have I none. But a direct translation would say, silver and gold has no real presence with me. Silver and gold has no real presence. Now, it is accurate to translate it as, I don't have any. It's not here with me. But there seems to be a somewhat of an emphasis with the word that is used there that indicates that there's no real presence with me. In other words, it's not prominent with me. It doesn't consume me. I don't have any on me, but it's not bothering me. I'm not consumed with getting it. It doesn't own me. Not that Peter would never have money. I mean, we see in the Gospels that they did. You had to pay the temple tax. It took money to do that. You had to have money to live, just as today. You have to have money to live. But it did not consume him. Essentially, he may use money at times for temporal needs, but the money, the desire for it, it didn't have him. But then he reveals what he does have, and that is, he says this. He says, "But what I do have, this I give to you." Again, looking in the original language, I see there's an emphasis there. Tuta. It's this particular thing. Really kind of almost in contradistinction to anything else that I could be giving you at this moment. To any coin I could pull out of my bag at this moment. This is what I'm giving you right here. He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That man would have known at that point in time, in Jerusalem, so close to the crucifixion and the resurrection, what had already happened the day before. He would have known who he was talking about when he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He would have known that. This would not have been something foreign to him. In a different situation, somewhere else, with someone else, there would need to have been possibly some buildup, some explanation or whatever, but he knew exactly who this was. And in verse 7, Scripture then tells us he took him by the right hand. Now, it's just kind of how my little simple mind works. As I looked at this, and as I was studying this, I had to ask myself, is this detail simply a result of historical narrative accuracy? Or is there something else going on here? When you think about this, who's writing this? We know very well that Luke is writing this. We are very confident. There's no credible contradiction to the fact that Luke wrote the book of Acts. But he wasn't an eyewitness to this. He wasn't present here. We don't see Luke come into the picture in the book of Acts as a personal eyewitness in first person until the 16th chapter of Acts. It's about the middle of Paul's second missionary journey at the city of Troas is where he shows up, where it shifts from third person, they did this, they did this, they did that, to we, to the first person. So Luke isn't just writing this down from memory. I remember seeing Peter reach down with the right hand and take him by the right hand. Someone conveyed this to us, as Luke tells us in the very beginning here of the book of Acts and in the book of Luke. He's gathered this information from eyewitnesses. So someone thought this was really important. And since this is the Word of God, breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of these writers, it is a very important detail. So in my little mind, this little detail becomes a big deal. It is a big deal. The right hand carries significance throughout Scripture. Now, I'm not going to be exhaustive here. I'm just going to kind of give you a little bit of a sampling. But it represents strength. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, it says, "Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power, your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy." And I can go on Scripture after Scripture after Scripture talking about and showing the power, the strength that is represented by the right arm and right hand of God. Incidentally, not one time in Scripture is the left hand of God ever mentioned. This is not to offend any of you that are left-handed out here. But it also represents special blessing. In Genesis chapter 48, verses 13 through 19, Jacob places his right hand on Ephraim, Joseph's youngest son, and he places his left hand on Manasseh's head, Joseph's older son. Joseph gets upset. Why does he get upset? Because the right hand was that of extra blessing, of special blessing. Joseph takes his hands and pulls them off and switches them around. And Jacob puts his hand and he says, "No, this is the way it's going to be." Basically, he's going to serve him. And so we see that greater blessing there. It also represents honor. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, which we covered this past Wednesday night in the men's Bible study, and I would encourage every one of you gentlemen in here to participate in that. It's every other week. This week it's going to be the ladies on Wednesday night, and next week it'll be the men. Mike is leading us through that, doing a good job. A lot of great discussion on that. Mike does a good job of letting us all talk, and that's good. Now, let's get back on task here. But listen at the honor that is given to the right hand here. Verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." But most importantly to us in this context here this morning, it signified the recognition of fellowship in the faith. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church in Galatians, and he's having to deal with some heresy that has arisen in the Galatian churches. And he's dealing with this, first and foremost, he's having to establish the fact and the authenticity of his apostleship. And as he's going back through his own history to remind them of who he actually is, He's going through this, and in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Galatians, it says, "And when James," Paul's writing this, "when James and Cephas," who is Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." This lame man, as I've already mentioned, according to tradition, was excluded from entering into the temple, from the fellowship of the temple worshipers. He had no real hope of ever being recognized as being the same as everyone else going inside that temple. And remember, verse 3 says, he was seeing or observing Peter and John about to, or getting ready to, or as we would say in South Mississippi, figna. Not fixing, figna. I'm figna go into the temple. They were figna go into the temple. In a very real sense, Peter is saying when he reaches out with the right hand to this lame man, he's saying, there is a sameness between you, me and you. I was broken and I've been made whole. You are broken and you're about to be made whole, so as to be made worthy of worshiping the only one who is worthy of worshiping. And you're going to join us this very day in worshiping in the true worship of the true and living Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was saying when he extended that hand out there. The original text is very clear. It literally can be translated, after taking him by the right hand, He raised him up. How often are we waiting for someone to show themselves to be like we are now, possibly so many years after we've been reborn, after we've been made new? How often are we waiting for somebody else to show themselves to be like us before we actually extend the right hand to them? To be more specific than that, because of what was evident outwardly with those who were blind and lame, they were outcasts in that society. How hesitant are we to extend the hope of Christ to those who are evidently broken and outcast in our society today? In Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus said also to the man who had invited him to a banquet that he had prepared for him, he said, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives." Now, Jesus is not saying, don't ever invite your friends or your brothers or relatives over. He's saying, don't focus on that. "Lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Kind of shoots holes in the prosperity gospel of today that says that everything you do, you go before God and you're going to get blessed right here, right now with the return. No. You may. But let's lay those treasures up there where moth can't eat and destroy, rust can't destroy, and thieves cannot break in and steal. At the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, think about this. The very beginning, the very first thing in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the very first thing that Jesus Christ lays out, what he does is he lays out salvation. And a lot of people miss this. But verse 3, the very first words he's saying, the very first sentence that he says, in the most famous sermon ever recorded in the history of the world, the Sermon on the Mount, he lays out this very thing. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now this the word that is used to translate as poor in spirit here, actually the word picture, when he said this, these people understood. They knew what he was talking about. The word picture here is someone off cowering in the corner, covering their faces in shame, with their hands held out. They have this disposition about them that says, "I bring nothing. I bring nothing. I am destitute. And unless you do something for me, I have no hope." Listen, unless you've come to that point, you're not saved. I'm just going to tell you that. Until you come to that point before God, understanding that you don't bring anything to the table, you can't earn it, you don't deserve it, you cannot merit your own entrance into heaven. The Scripture is clear over and over and over again. This is what I want to point out to people when I'm sharing the gospel with them. When they think that they can earn their way in, you can't. "All we like sheep have gone astray," is what the Scripture says. "There is none good, no, not one, but God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All of us have. You can't be good enough to get there. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. "For if righteousness comes by the law," anything that we can do, "Christ died needlessly." There was no reason for Him to come and die. If we can get it right to earn ourselves the way in there. No. And in case anyone's wondering about, well, can you then? Well, if you can't earn, we can't earn a way. We give you that, but then you got to earn it. You got to earn it to keep it. Well, Galatians chapter 3 goes right into it. Paul destroys that. Were you saved by faith and now being kept by works? No. It's Him and it's Him and it's Him and it's Him and it's Him alone. We are absolutely destitute, shameful, and hopeless unless the one someone gives us something we haven't and are incapable of earning. Peter raised him up, and as he did, the man's feet, ankles, legs went from total atrophy to perfect health. Again, this happened after Peter took him by the right hand. The word used here translated as immediately, where it says he immediately this happened, is parakrema. He could have used the word euthus, which means immediately as well, but parakrema pertains to a point in time that is immediately subsequent to an action. Euthus can pertain to that, but it doesn't specifically pertain to that. Sequence is definitely portrayed here. So what's your point with this, Jeff? The Lord did not heal this man until after Peter, being obedient to the Holy Spirit, reached down, extending his right hand to the lame man's right hand, which was an act of faith, an act of invitation, an act of recognizing at least some level of sameness between he and the lame man, and began to raise him up. You want to be effective in sharing the gospel with people? Do not look down on them. You need to recognize, I don't care where they slept last night, you need to recognize the same level of sameness between you and them. When it comes to salvation, there's a sameness that's there. And what happened? Well, Peter didn't have to lift the man completely. It says he leapt up and he stood. There was no wobbly struggle. He was perfectly healed instantly. And then, here's the beautiful part with this account to me. It says he went with them into the temple. There is a word that is used here, translated as with. It's soon. Luke could have used what is called a simple dative construction that would have been translated into our English and most of the languages, he went with them. And it would have meant that what it could have only indicated proximity. It could have only indicated time. That he went like at the same time that they did. Kind of in the same area, the same proximity as them. But the Lord had Luke write soon in here to be translated as with, because it conveys association. See, this is the beautiful thing. I mean, I'm just telling you, just think about this for a minute. This man who's been excluded his whole life from entering into the temple because of his lameness. Peter comes in and extends a hand recognizing sameness between him and him. And then he goes in with them, associated with them, a part of them. He was wearing the same jersey as them. He went in as one of them. And when he got into the temple, he was walking and leaping and praising God. Now, I mean, who wouldn't want to have been associated with that? I don't know if you have ever read this and just sat and visualized it in your mind as to what's going on. All these pious people going into this temple, and you know, they just left him out because he's excluded. I'm worthy to be here. He's not. I'm worthy to be here. And so much of it would have been just rote religious activity. And this man comes in, having just experienced this, having the right hand of fellowship extended to him. He goes in there being associated with them as one of them. And he is looking at what God has done, and he is leaping and praising God. I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of that? Who wouldn't want to see this and be experiencing that? Be associated with that. I tell you, someone who doesn't get it. Someone who hadn't been there. Now, they may have had their name on church rolls for 40 years, but they still don't get it. They still don't understand. I'm going to tell you something. I, I tell my testimony a lot. Anybody who's been around me knows when I was saved and where. Because I talk about March 15, 1981, Way Baptist Church, Fellowship Hall of Way Baptist Church. I talk about it over and over again, and it just takes me back to help me remember where I was, how lame I was, and what He did to me in an instant. The instant I let go of that metal folding chair in front of me and took that first step, it was an instant. What had crippled me in my sin, He completely did away with it immediately. Immediately, for almost a year I had tried to overcome and conquer sin in my life and would do okay at times for periods of time. And then I would fail miserably. I was enslaved. I was crippled. I was unable to walk. And that very night, when the right hand, Brother Junior, extended an invitation, and I'm thinking he did it with his right hand. All who will come. And I had no choice. This man had no choice. It was irresistible, if you will. So quite probably someone who really wouldn't want to be associated with that is someone who's never actually been healed, been made whole themselves. They aren't truly in the fellowship. They can't understand what all the fuss would be about. But when it is genuine, authentic, outward expression of praise to our God, I am all over that. I love it. Now, my personality isn't what I'm not overly expressed. Up here, I might be, okay. But anyone really who knows me, I'm just kind of a reserved guy on most things. Except when the refs call really bad stuff. But the bottom line here is that there is no indication that this man had any intent to bring attention to himself, only to God. And I'm just going to tell you, when that is what is in our hearts, I want us in this room always, always to have the freedom to express such gratitude to our Lord. And like Peter and John, I want to be associated with that. Okay? Let us make much of Him and what He has done for us. Verse 9 tells us that the whole crowd saw this, and there was no longer any shame in this man. Outside the gate, he lived in shame his whole life, not now. Verse 10, and it says, and they recognized him as one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Upon recognizing who he was, they understood what all the commotion was about. And on the basis of what had happened to him, they were filled with the wonder and amazement. And as we read earlier, the fuller context of this is the result that the gospel was preached and many, an apparent minimum of about 2,000 plus men got saved that day. This is what happened. This was the result. So what have we observed in this text today? I'm going to submit three things quickly to sum it up. One, we as believers should have in our lives the normalcy of being about the kingdom of God. It was normal for Peter and John to be going to the temple at the hour of prayer. They had a life habit of worshiping the Lord. This was normal. I'm just going to tell you, I hope and pray that anyone who ever sees me not at church when the church is gathering to worship sees that as abnormal and wanting to know what's going on with Jeff. Again, they had a life habit of worshiping God. This hour of prayer was a daily occurrence, and they were normally participating in it. The reason I wanted to begin our text reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which I have not addressed until up until this point, was because the verbs in that last paragraph of chapter 2 are all in the imperfect tense, just as they are in the beginning of chapter 3. They're all in the imperfect tense. The church had a norm of devoting themselves to the Word of God, referred to there as the Apostles' Doctrine, to the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, which leads me to believe this was an observance of the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers. This was their norm. This was something they did continuously. They were normally doing this. This was their practice. It seems that the atmosphere of such a normalcy within the church corporately produced or accommodated the same kind of normalcy in Peter and John individually. This is what we do here. It's what we do out there as well. We need to always have that here. And then we need to be individually carrying it outside of these doors. Secondly, we need to recognize that in the normal paths of living our lives in Christ on a day-to-day basis, there are people all around us who are in need of what we also have. I used to hear people talk about in business, in our no matter what, there's money flying around you everywhere. Right? Just figure out how to get it. Figure out how to catch it. Even in a bad economy, there's still money flowing around all out there everywhere. I'm just going to tell you something. In God's economy, there are lost people flying around us every day. Every day. They're driving by right now on that highway. No one else can give them what we alone possess. Whether they have physical, temporal needs or not, and we should help as we can in those areas. The Scripture is clear on that. We need to recognize that everyone's greatest need is salvation from the coming wrath of God. It's not salvation from their sins. It's not salvation from their hell. From hell. Hell is the imposition of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is going to be satisfied one way or another on our sin. It is either going to be satisfied on the cross through Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago and our faith in that, or it's going to be satisfied on us spending eternity in hell. And we need to be aware and be attentive of the Holy Spirit and His direction on this. Effective gospel impact on a community does not require cleverly devised plans to reach them. You know what it requires? It requires the work of God, not the work of us. But He requires our obedience. What do we need to do in this regard when we go out of here? Today, if you're a believer, if you're a true believer in Christ, we need to go out of here saying, "Oh God, help me. Help me be attentive to You. Use me to bring this gospel message, to extend that right hand of fellowship to those whom You're calling. Lord God, reveal that. Show me. Help me to do that." Now, I haven't touched on this yet as we'll look into it further, but just as the man born blind in John chapter 9, and I'm just throwing this in here, he was born blind, and I think he was 38 years at that point. So too it appears this man was born lame and has lived this way all these years for this very purpose, to glorify God and be used to bring others to saving faith in Him as well. I guarantee you, if you ask that man after that event, was it worth it living all of those years in that condition, being an outcast for all of those years, to see God do what He did in him and through him, was it worth it? He would tell you, absolutely. I'd do it 10 times over again. Absolutely. Peter and John didn't orchestrate this. God did. Lastly, when God so moves, I don't care what they look like. I don't care what color they are. I don't care how they're dressed, how much ink they have or don't have, how long their hair is, how many ways they've got it braided, or how little hair they've got. It doesn't matter. Just that we would be so ready to extend that right hand of Christian fellowship and welcome them into the family. Man, you never know what kind of harvest that kind of conversion will bring. Just one of those people. Just one. It has been my experience that the most effective evangelistic outreach tool is a life that has been observed to be transformed by those who knew that individual beforehand. This is one of the reasons why I have said for years that most Christians win more people to Christ in the first 6 months of their salvation experience than they do the rest of their entire lives combined. One of the reasons is because their realm of influence sees the transformation. They know who you were before, and they know who you are now, and they're now wanting to know, what has happened to you, and they're also looking at and they're saying, I like what has happened to you. There's something you've got that I don't. What can this happen for me? And I believe it can because I saw it in you. The other thing is that we get all churchy. Most of us are winning more people to Christ before we learn church words, before we learn the Roman road, right? Back when we knew we were the same as everybody else. Back when we knew I wasn't worthy of this, but He saved me. Back before we began to think somehow I was worthy of Him saving me. More so than this guy or that guy. You'll know you're there when you start pre-qualifying people before you share the gospel with them. When you start looking at them and going, okay, wait a minute, he just isn't ready yet. She just ain't quite there yet. I'll wait till she gets there, then I'm going to share the gospel with her. We tend to do that, and I'm telling you, if you're doing that, you're thinking you were worthy. You're pre-qualifying. If we are truly in Christ, then this is right here as a part of our pedigree. This is recorded in the practices of the apostles. Our great, 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 great granddaddy. Shouldn't we make this a part of our practices as well? Shouldn't this be our standard of measure, who we are? Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank You for this time that You have given us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. What a blessing it is that we have Your Word today to look at. We don't need to submit to ancestry.com. All we need to do is open up Your Word. We can see who it is that we need to be, what it is that we need to be about, what needs to be normal in our lives because of where we came from, because of whose we are. Lord God, I pray this for Your church. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in us. Oh God, that our experience at the beautiful gate, as we were the lame men, that our experience would stay fresh. Lord God, that we would believe that You can do the same for anyone else. God, that we would be sensitive to Your Holy Spirit to maybe speak to someone and say, look at me. Listen to me. God, that we would have a heart of love for the lost world around us. And that it would be a part of our practice. It would be normal for us to be actively being used by You to share this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, if there's someone here this morning that does not know You, they have not been transformed. God, I'm asking that You are drawing them. I can't convert them. No one else can. Only You, Lord, can draw them. And I ask that You would do that. And that before they leave this campus, they will not be able to leave here without talking with one of us, some of us, and saying, I need to know more about this Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.